Well, today we're continuing our study in the letter to the Romans with chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 13. Now, it's been interesting as I've tried to figure out how to break up these messages, kind of starting in chapter 9. And chapters 9 through 11 are really building on like a very similar anchored argument. And so the message kind of breaks up in a really funky way each week. We've entitled this message, The Remnant of Israel, Part 1. And in our message last week, we studied Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. That message was titled, with a focus on God's sovereign choice. In that second part of Romans 9, Paul's building on the implications of a statement that he made in verses 11 through 13. It's there that Paul pointed out that God determined that his promise to Abraham would continue through the lineage of Jacob and not his brother Esau. And not only that, but that Esau, the older, would serve Isaac. However, what is striking about that is, about God's determination, is not that he decided that this would be the case, but when God decided that would be the case. Paul demonstrated that God elected and chose Jacob before either him or his brother had been born, and before either of them had done anything good or bad. Verse 13 then is summarizing Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, where Paul tells us that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. Throughout Romans, we see that Paul will make fundamental statements, then raise objections against those statements, followed by approving of the original statement. Following Paul's statement, inferring that God makes his elective choices before we're even born, Paul raises the objection. If this is what God does that mean that there is injustice with God since he chooses people before they're born? Paul went back to Exodus to show that when God revealed his glory to Moses, he preceded it by declaring and defining his name. Thank you. He defined his name when Moses was asking, you know, what are the people going to call you? We need to call you something. What are we going to call you? And God responds, I am who I am. That's very deep philosophical. And as I think about that, it's like, he doesn't need to give himself a name in the sense that there isn't anyone like him. It's like, how many Johns are there in the world? How many Bobs are there in the world? All right, well, we need to have a John O'Hagan, and we need to have a Bob Ellis. Otherwise, we wouldn't know which Bob or which John we're addressing. But in God's case, there's no one else like him. He's the only one. So he literally is who he is. And Paul further, God further defined who he was by stating in a different place, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then Paul then demonstrated this to be the case through the story of Pharaoh and Moses. Paul showed how God gave Pharaoh, technically when you look at it, though Pharaoh was punished, there were also periods of mercy, right? I mean, if God wanted to immediately release his people, he could have wiped Pharaoh and all of his followers out in an instant. But did he do that? Actually, he endured with great patience Pharaoh's sinfulness and disobedience. Then referencing Jeremiah 18, Paul demonstrates that all things belong to God, and it's God's right to act according to his will with what belongs to him, through the analogy of the potter who is forming objects out of clay. In the same way, all that exists belongs to God, and God fashions some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Through this, God makes known the extent of his power through his patience, even through his wrath, as well as through making known the riches of his glory. For those today who might say, Why did God make the world the way that he did? Some might accuse, did he make a mistake? Did the Christian God make a mistake? Is he not perfect? Well, God knew exactly what he was doing. We ought to consider this, that we know that God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, right? And all of his believers, all the followers are going to be in that with him, right? So when we think of the kind of world that we would think that God should make, that is the God, that is the world he is making, right? One day we will be in that world where everything is absolutely 100% perfect. However, I don't know, I made this argument to, not this argument, but I think I was talking to Jake and even the youth group earlier this week. And I said, imagine God, just hypothetically, God created you. He did, right? But imagine you just woke up. You were just made. And a being walks up to you. And he says, I made you. I'm very powerful. And you're like, all right. He's very powerful. How powerful? What does that mean? What is the extent of your power? When you consider the things that occur in this world and how God demonstrates his sovereignty over it, how God demonstrates that he knows the end from the beginning, right? We have prophecies from thousands of years ago that still are coming true. God is demonstrating for us before we enter this new heaven and new earth the extent of his power, the extent of his knowledge, the extent of his sovereignty. And Paul actually talked about it in that section of Romans chapter 9. How basically, what if through God's wrath and God's patience, he is basically demonstrating the riches of his glory? Paul leaves off in that section of Romans 9 with an additional fundamental truth. God has chosen a selection from amongst the Gentiles, as well as a remnant of the Jewish people to be his people. And had God not called and chosen a selection from among them, there would have been none that would have remained. Some people constantly are tempted by the thought that we're seeking God, that we're choosing God. However, Paul makes a statement. Had God not saved a seed from amongst the Jews, they would have become just like they would have been just like Sodom, and become just like Gomorrah. The argument that I would make is that if God were to pull back from the entire world, pull back his Holy Spirit, and leave us to our own devices, every single one of us would be very quickly living like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Having made this argument, Paul will now further address questions that might come regarding how God chose to save some from amongst the Gentiles who did not know him, and compare it with how many from the Jewish people did not really become God's people. So look with me now to Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. Paul says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Try looking at this from a Jewish perspective. How could it be that many from the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world, how could it be that so many of them would be saved, but that not all of the Jewish people would truly know the Lord and would reject him? God went to Abraham and promised that his offspring would be many. And through the Abrahamic lineage, God made further promises that the Jewish people would know him and inherit a land that he promised to them. However, on the other hand, the Gentiles, they didn't know God. They were out having a party, doing whatever they wanted, making up all sorts of weird and strange god, committing the most, well, I don't even have to describe it as if it's some ancient thing. Look around at what's happening in America. They were doing child sacrifices. They were sacrificing infants on altars. You know what an altar was? A giant barbecue. Giant barbecue. That's what they were doing. Are we any different when you think of how many children have been sacrificed to the so-called god of death with abortion? Gentiles went after all sorts of strange god and committed all sorts of wicked and evil acts. We see that through the Old Testament, God speaks of bringing to himself people from amongst the Gentiles. It was a great mystery. And on the other hand, we see God speaking against those amongst the Jewish people who had rebelled against him and also turned to strange god. It's ironic. You literally have a people that God went to and met with and gave them tablets with his law, rebelling against him and committing idolatry. I mean, some of these people saw the pillars of smoke above the tent and how quickly they would turn to idolatry. But then you have these people from amongst the Gentiles that did not know God, did not seek God, being drawn to him. Regarding this, Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 through 7 says the following. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me continually to my face, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, don't come near to me, for I'm too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Verse 1 is speaking regarding the Gentiles and how God would draw them to himself. A people who did not call to God. A people that did not seek him. And then verses 2 through 7 are speaking regarding the Israelites, who God is accusing of being rebellious and idolatrous, yet claiming to know him and claiming to hold to the law. Paul focuses on this in the last few verses of Romans 9. In reply to the question, did righteousness come to the Gentiles who didn't seek it, but not to Israel who pursued the law that God gave them? The answer is two parts. Yes, righteousness came to the Gentiles, but it did not come through them being obedient. It came through faith. Israel, though it had the law that God gave them, most of them did not pursue righteousness by faith. Now, some of them did. If you read Psalms, you can see that David understood it. Instead, what they did was they sought to attain their own righteousness. They thought that they could become righteous themselves by following and obeying the law. The stumbling stone that Paul is referring to is Jesus, through which righteousness would come. Those who seek to be righteous by their own actions stumble over Jesus. Why? Because the message of Jesus, the message of the cross, is the exact opposite of, I can be a good person. If you believe that you can be a good person by your own actions, by the strength of your will, then you've severed yourself from Christ. You'll stumble over Jesus. Because the message of the New Testament is, you are not good. No one is good. No one in the whole world sought after God. No one in the world knows God. Only those who... See, mankind became so hopeless because of sin that God had to enter into the world, literally get face to face with some people. And then he draws us to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was a necessity. Again, Scripture tells us that no one is good, not even one person. It's amazing that we could say this 1,000 times in the church, yet people will still walk out the door, and a moment later they'll think, I can be a good person. You can walk in righteousness and holiness after the fact, but it's not your righteousness. If no one is good, then no one can achieve righteousness by following a set of rules. Righteousness must come another way, and that way is through faith and trust in God. Look with me to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Here Paul brings a defense for his Jewish brethren, that he desires greatly for them to be saved. In fact, he is Jewish. And we know from reading about Paul in the New Testament that Paul was exceedingly zealous. He was so zealous that he was out seeking Christians to bring them to be persecuted, But this zeal was not according to knowledge. How could it be? How could someone have a zeal for God, though not according to knowledge? I'll argue we even can see that within the church. You can have people who are incredibly zealous, and they'll be incredibly zealous in legalism, which is exactly what the Jewish people that rejected Christ were guilty of. They were very zealous, but they were zealous in the wrong way. It's because they misinterpreted the very scriptures given to them. They somehow missed the many scriptures that spoke of a righteousness that did not come from their own works, but a righteousness rather that came from God. For instance, in Jeremiah 23, the Lord speaks against the teachers of Israel who should have been rightly teaching the people, but instead were leading them astray. The Lord speaks of a time when he would gather his scattered people, which he has already started, right? Israel exists, and God is constantly gathering his people back to Israel. In fact, as you read the news and you hear about, like, after the terrorist attacks in Israel, anti-Semitism is rising up all around the world. And I read an article that said many Jewish people are very fearful in Europe and America and all over the world, and now they're considering finally going back. It's kind of interesting that God can use even this attack to draw more of his people that have been scattered around the world back into Israel. Speaking of Jeremiah 23, the Lord speaks of a time when he would gather his scattered people back, and they would eventually have a good king, one who would execute justice and righteousness. And he is referred as his name, the Lord is our righteousness. And what does that mean? Well, it's the opposite of our works are our righteousness. His name is literally, he is our righteousness. And also in Psalms chapter 32, verse 5, David, man, I love reading the Psalms. If you haven't read Psalms in a while, get in the Psalms. David demonstrates the knowledge that if he confesses his sins to the Lord will forgive him. There's no mention of following the law in this. There's no mention of performing sacrifices. Only the demonstration that if he confesses, he knows the Lord will forgive. Whereas the passage in Jeremiah makes clear that a time is coming when God's people will recognize that they do not have a righteousness of their own, but rather recognize that the Lord himself is our righteousness. That's why Paul states in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. It's because we cannot attain to righteousness through following the law. When was the first time you ever sinned? That's when you failed. You failed then. Okay? Maybe you were 3 years old. Maybe you were 4 years old. Right? And then as an adult, you're like, I'm going to try to be a good person. Too late. You already messed it up when you were three. People need to understand that. And doing good works, think about it this way. Oh, gosh, who can I pick on? Wild Buffalo. We're going to go with that name. So you get really angry at the end of service. And you come up to me and you punch me and you got such a big muscular arm that it just kills me right away, right? So, you know, you hop on a boat, you head down to Mexico and you're hiding out down there. And you're like, you know, I'm feeling kind of bad. I punched that short little skinny dude with the glasses and killed him. And, you know, feel so bad. He was so dainty and it wasn't very hard to do. I should really do a bunch of good things to make up for that. Okay, so you make a decision, you do 1,000 good things. Well, one day the police catch you, they bring you back to America, and you go before the judge, and the judge is like, well, that scrawny little guy, you killed him. And you say, Judge, I felt really bad about that. And so I decided I was going to do 1,000 good things. I figure 1,000 good things will make up for the one bad thing. And if he's a righteous judge, he's going to say, that's great that you did 1,000 good things. It does not erase any of the bad that you've done. Once you've done something, we don't have time machines. We can't go back in time and make it not happen. This isn't Back to the Future. We can't go back and undo it. What's done is done, and what's done must be paid for. Christians need to be careful not to fall into the same trap that these Jewish people that rejected Christ also fell into. God has given us the revelation that we can be righteous because of his righteousness, because of his work. And yet, we're drawn to follow rules. And that's not bad. That's not necessarily bad, right? The Lord wants us to live holy and godly lives. Once you become a believer, your life should be dedicated to being a godly person. For salvation? No. Because we're already saved. We're already saved. So why do we strive to do good things? Why do we strive to be obedient to God? Because he's our Lord. We need no other reason than that. We don't need a threatening reason, do we? If he is our Lord and he is our God, I want to make God happy. He's my Father. But the world is littered today with so-called Christian teachers who, through their ignorance, just like the teachers in Jeremiah's time, they were leading their people astray. They were drawing their people back under a yoke of slavery, under the law. They turned the gospel and the New Testament into another book of rules. You know what they do? They add words to Scripture that are not there, and they take away from Scripture words that are there. And how often do we do that? Many believers fall into this trap of adding to Scripture. And you know what happens when we add to Scripture? Oh, well, you did this thing, or you did that thing. You shouldn't do that. All right, Where does it say in Scripture that's not allowed? Some common examples. There are people like, that person smokes cigarettes. They're a sinner. I can't hang out with them. I saw that person take a sip of wine. Oh, evil person. And it's like, show me in Scripture where it says any of those things. What, that person's condemned to hell because they do that? Show me where it says that that person is severed from Christ because of those actions. But in doing that, you know who's really sinned? We have. God hates divisions. I mean, we talked about it at the communion earlier. We're supposed to be of oneness of mind, oneness in love, oneness in compassion. We should be graceful towards one another, forgiving towards one another. Every single one of you in this church is going to make mistakes. Every single one of you is going to demonstrate imperfections. Me included. I do it every day. I was just telling the Lord how sorry I was for all my imperfections, but grateful that he continues, you know, to work in and through us and thinking forward to the time when he will make us all perfect with our glorified bodies in the new earth. But right now, I mean, we end up creating divisions. We allow sin to creep in our minds. We allow sin to creep in our hearts. And we end up creating divisions, and we end up creating arguments, and we end up creating disputes over things that Scripture does not specifically speak against. So we need to be careful about that. I mean, imagine if we weeded that out of our hearts and our minds. How great, how amazing our fellowship with believers, not only from this church, but all other churches. I hold that if every believer in the world had the right heart and the right mind, we would all believe the same thing. We would all have big smiles on our face when we run across each other in public. And there would hardly be any denominational splits or church splits, because everyone would be of the right heart and the right mind. It's because we're not always all of the right heart and right mind. It's because we allow sin to enter our hearts and our minds. We allow divisions to happen. We end up holding grudges. We hold secret grudges that we don't tell anyone about. Well, what's not secret is the division it causes. So we have to guard our hearts. We have to be careful. We have to be careful. We should not add things to Scripture. We should not take away from Scripture. And we should take very seriously relationships in the church, very seriously. All of us, myself included. Scripture is clear that salvation is based on faith, and looking through the lens of the book of James, right? Because you have this pendulum. And on the pendulum, if you swing too far to the right, then it's like works, right? So the pendulum can swing to the right and you end up falling and stumbling into becoming a legalistic person, right? Meaning it's like, I gotta be so holy. I gotta be perfect. All right. I gotta hide myself from all the sinners. I gotta be absolutely perfect every day. And then those people end up creating all sorts of boundary or barriers in between what the word actually says, right? Many of the Jews, the legalists, the Pharisees did this. The word said this, but in order not to trespass that line, they created a massive barrier so that they wouldn't trespass it. On the other side of the pendulum is the people that, the opposite of people that are all about legalism is the people that are all about freedom. But they will abuse it. They will stomp all over Christ and they'll say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I can live however the heck I want. I can do what I want, go where I want, sin as much as I want. I am forgiven. Praise the Lord. And the Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach either. It doesn't teach that you're supposed to be living like a legalist, because legalists have very few friends and cause tremendous amount of divisions and splits in churches. That's what they accomplish. They're not becoming more holy, because if they were becoming more holy and more mature, they would demonstrate the most love and the most forgiveness and the most compassion and the most gentleness. But on the other side, you have the people, they're like, I got baptized when I was 6. Now the rest of my life is a party. Wrong. We are saved by faith, but God calls us as his people to live in a godly and holy way. For salvation, Because we love him. It's a demonstration that he's our God. Anyone that God is working in, God is going to change their heart and change their mind and take away the enjoyment of most of the sin anyway. They're not going to enjoy doing most of it. Good works do not save you. Living the purest possible life will not save you. Faith in God is the only thing that saves you, and God calls us all to love, forgiveness, and grace towards one another. God is not calling us towards divisions and arguments. God does not call us towards competitions to see who can remove themselves the most from the world. Some have fallen into a trap. They think Scripture has called us to remove ourselves completely from the world. Now, I forget how the statement goes, but it's something like, it's like you become so holy that you're no longer any worldly good. We're in the world and not of it. We're called to live in the world amongst non-believers and be a light to them. If I take a light and I hide it in your basement, can anyone see it? So if you decide that you're going to live a life that's so pure and holy that you hide yourself from every underbeliever because you don't want anything in the outside world to impact you and affect your holiness, you're of no use. You're not helping anyone. You're not shining a light anywhere. You're hiding light. How can we witness and preach the gospel to a world that we avoid? So we need to get out and amongst them and be among them. Look now with me to verses 5 through 7. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, didn't Paul just make the case that righteousness cannot be attained through obeying the law? So, why does Paul now refer to Moses, who speaks about a righteousness that is based on the law, that whoever does the commandments will live by them? Paul is not contradicting himself. Okay. Can following the law perfectly and flawlessly save? Yes? Yes. However, no one can or does follow it perfectly or flawlessness. Jesus lived a perfect and flawless life. He perfectly followed God's intent of the law. Did he not? Right? But no one else that's ever existed could. Paul contrasts this by referencing Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss? I tell you, I read this like 1,000 times, and it's like, what is he saying? I don't understand. I read a bunch of commentaries, and then I read the passage actually in Deuteronomy. In the original context in Deuteronomy, it makes a lot more sense. It's kind of like someone saying, man, how do we know God? How do we get saved? All right, well, Paul's statement here from Deuteronomy, it basically means we don't need to send anyone into heaven to find out. Right? We don't need to send someone into heaven to talk to Jesus. Jesus, how are we supposed to get saved? Right? And we don't need to send anyone into the abyss of death to raise up Christ to find out, how do we get saved? Right? We already know. He already brought it to us. He already effected it for us. Jesus already came. He already gave us the gospel. Whoever believes will be saved, right? So we don't need to go on any sort of journey to find out, how do you truly be saved, right? And that's almost like the person who pursues trying to be righteous by their own works is like, oh, how do I overcome all this evil so that I can be saved by being a good and righteous person? You can't. You can't. But Jesus paid for your sin. And if you put your faith in him, he will put his Holy Spirit in you, and he will empower you to live a holy and godly life. Look with me now to verses 8 through 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Continuing in the argument, Paul now quotes again from Deuteronomy chapter 30. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Meaning, and again, this is in reference to we don't need to send anyone into heaven, and we don't need to send anyone into abyss. Why? We already have been told what we need to know from God about how to be saved by believing in God. And if we truly believe in the one and only true God, then we will confess who he really is and what he really did. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Lastly, look with me to verses 11 through 13. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. There are some who say that the God of Christians is the same as the God of Islam, of Mormonism, and really of all religions. They will say that God has revealed himself to all people through all religions, and we need to just put together the bits and pieces of all these religions and stop arguing and fighting with one another. I mean, you've seen the coexist stickers in the back of people's cars. I get so angry when I see that. I get angry! Their intention, they're like, I'm going to put this coexist, everyone's going to get along. Oh, this sticker on the back of my car, and they'll stop fighting. And I see that, I'm like, I'm angry at that sticker. Because that sticker is making a statement. All religions lead to the same God. That's the statement behind that sticker. And that is not true. It's blatantly false. Paul says that there is only one true God. And he has been revealed to us through Jesus Christ. Right? I hopped on Google. Again, I like to pick on people sometimes out of the congregation. Usually it's family members or people I know that can only be so angry at me. And first, I'm sorry, John, you came to my mind. I was like, I gotta use him. So I found this John O'Hagan. All right, so y'all know John O'Hagan, right? Did you know he produced movies, all sorts of movies, and won awards, and, you know, went to all these colleges and got his degree and learned how to be a director? Did you know that? Yeah, that's John O'Hagan. Oh, come on. There's many John O'Hagans, but they're the same John O'Hagan. Right? Is that true? Right? No, it's not. So how can we say with a sticker, greatly ignorantly, that all these representations of God are the same one? No, they're not. There is one. There is one God. And he's only accurately represented through the word, not written by men who made stuff up, by word that God himself moved and used to reveal himself to the world. All these other religions are making up fake Jesus, fake God, a God that is not the real God. They're imposters. They're different gods. I don't care if they call him by the same name, because if they represent him by different actions, that's not my Jesus. That's not my Lord and Father. It is through Jesus that we are saved, not through Muhammad, not through Joseph Smith, not through Buddha or any other name. There is one Lord who is Lord of all, and anyone, it says anyone who calls what? Any name of God? Anyone who calls on God in general will be saved? No, it says anyone who calls on his name will be saved and will not be put to shame. Think of all those people that think that they're believing in the one true God. They're believing all sorts of foolishness. They're going to be put to shame one day. Right? These people that were railing against all Christians. Right? They were railing against what we believe as if it was false. We're not going to be put to shame. It will be shown one day that everything that we believed was 100% true. So with that being said, we're going to hit on our five conclusions here, and then we're going to run off and try some Sandhill Crane. Wink. So point one, righteousness cannot be attained by either Jew or Christian by following the law. Scripture makes it clear that no one does good, not even one person, apart from Jesus Christ. He's it. Jesus is the only person. Jesus leads the way. He is the only person that's ever lived a perfect life. So we should not fall into the trap of thinking we can become righteous by works. And when we act like that, all we do is we end up avoiding people in church. Oh, they're not as holy as me. I'm going to avoid them. They did this thing I don't like. They did that thing I don't like. No, wrong. You're creating divisions, and that's not right. This is the error that many of the Jewish people fell into. They believed by following a set of rules that they themselves could attain to their own righteousness. They didn't need God's help. They would do it themselves. They failed at every turn. Point two, salvation is attained through the righteousness of God. No one has perfectly or can perfectly follow God's law apart from Jesus Christ. How can we attain to righteousness and be saved? A clue is found in one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Where it says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. I love that verse. Because it's defining a righteous man and saying a person can be righteous and not always do good, and not never sin. That's a clue right in Ecclesiastes that there is a righteousness that is apart from works. Point three. Oh, I'm sorry. My last point on that was that the Lord is our righteousness. He is the one who is righteous. And we want to attain to his righteousness that he bestows on us as a free gift. Point three, the Father sent Jesus into the world to effect salvation and guide the way to it. Jesus demonstrated the righteousness and perfection of God. He lived a perfect and flawless life in complete obedience to God's word. And he's laid his life down on the cross, died, was buried, rose again, and now sits at the Father's right hand. Jesus himself, he is our righteousness, and he effected salvation for us and showed us the way to attain it through faith and trust in him. Point four, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the way through which one is saved. When you believe in him, God will give you his Holy Spirit, and God will empower you and enable you to walk in obedience to him. I'm not saying you're going to become a perfect person, but through the power of his Spirit, you'll finally have some ability and power to put away sinfulness and walk in the right way. And lastly, point five, there is one Lord who is Lord of all. He is not the same God as proclaimed by other religions. Again, we talked about the coexist stickers. Ah, make me so angry. Syncretism is the word for that. They believe you can mash all religions together. Scripture makes it clear, though, that there is one God and he is called by one name. And he can only be known through Jesus and not any other way. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that you have saved us from the absolute hopelessness, Lord, that we would be in if it weren't for what you did for us. And Lord, you know, as I think about, you know, what Paul said in the beginning of this message, that he wished that all of his brothers would be saved. Lord, I pray that you would just save so many people, Lord, right here in Humboldt, right here in Dewey, right here in the Prescott Valley area. Lord, there are many who do not know you. They are not seeking you. And I pray, Lord, that you would grab them by the shoulders, Lord, and you would drag them by your Spirit to yourself, Lord, that you would cause them to know you, Lord. And Lord, and that through that, that all of us believers would see more clearly the extent of your power and your sovereignty. And that those people that you save, Lord, would come to know you and recognize how awesome and loving and kind and gracious you really are. To you, Lord, be all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.